Well, let's pray one more time before we look to God's Word. So join me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our song is assured to be answered, that you will speak to us, for we have gathered in the name of Christ, and your Spirit is with us as we open up your Word to direct our attention to these promises that you want us to believe and put our hope in. So we thank you for that. We pray for any here this morning who are outside of Christ, that they will hear good news and see good news in this passage and believe these promises as well. For we ask it in the name of Jesus and through the Spirit. Amen. I was talking to a pastor about preaching through 1 Peter, and he said, "What did you do with that passage at the end of chapter 3? I said, "Well, I haven't done anything with it yet because I haven't gotten there." And he said, "You know what I did? Well, we took a break for Advent and Christmas, and I never had figured out what that passage is about, so I just started a new book of the Bible." And no one ever said a word. So I want you to turn with me to Malachi today. Kidding about Malachi, not kidding about the story. It's a great example of how difficult this passage is. It makes preachers want to quit preaching through 1 Peter. What's ironic about it is that Peter says in his second letter that Paul wrote some things that were hard to understand, and you want to say, "Well, Peter, you're no slouch either." In fact, most biblical scholars say that this is the most difficult passage to interpret in the whole New Testament, the one we're looking at today. And so if you have a Bible with you, I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter 3. We're going to look at verses 18 through 22 this morning, and you can follow along in the Red Pew Bible at page 1202. And also in the sermon notes page. So if you're just now joining us, we've been studying through 1 Peter for several months now. And what this is a letter that Peter has written to Christians who are experiencing low-level persecution for their faith. So they aren't being thrown in jail just yet, but they are suffering as Christians. And so Peter writes to encourage them and us to abstain from sinful desires which war against our soul, and to live such good lives among the pagans, the unbelievers around us, that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. That's what's been on Peter's mind for several chapters. We'll see it again as it impacts our passage this morning as well, as Peter writes to those who are suffering. And so let's listen as I read our passage for us, 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 18. "For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and power in submission to Him." And this is the word of the Lord. So that you're not kept in suspense this morning, I want you to know up front that I am not going to unravel all the interpretive difficulties of this passage, the ones that scared that preacher away. For one reason, because I'm not smart enough to finally solve this passage that has perplexed the church for 2,000 years, but even more importantly, because I don't want us to miss the big picture of what Peter is saying here. Because no matter how you understand what Jesus did when He preached to the spirits in prison back in Noah's day, the main point is the same. Peter's writing to Christians like you and me, resident aliens in this world, to give us courage and confidence to follow Christ even in the midst of suffering. So these Christians, Peter's first readers, were experiencing suffering that most of us have probably never experienced, direct persecution for their faith in Christ. This is the case for many Christians in the world today. And yet you and I do experience hardship and trials. And many of you are going through painful times right now. The loss of a loved one. severe health issues, a broken relationship, a wayward child, career setbacks. And what Peter says here is relevant for all of these situations. And so if you're a Christian who is suffering, or if you will suffer, and we all will, then what Peter writes here is meant to encourage us and give us confidence in the midst of trials. And he wants us to remember three things. First of all, that Christ has brought you to God. Second, that Christ has set his seal or mark upon you in baptism. And then third, that Christ is victorious over all powers, both in this present age and the age to come. So these are the three things we want to see in our passage this morning, that Christ has brought you, Christian, to God. Christ has set his seal upon you in baptism, and Christ is victorious over all rulers and authorities. And so you'll notice a brief outline there on your bulletin to help us as we go along. But let's think back through these three things together. First of all, Christian, as you seek to walk with God faithfully in the midst of suffering and trials, remember that Christ has brought you to God. This is verse 18. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. This is one of the best summaries of the gospel in all of the Bible. And if you have not memorized this verse, you would do well to do it. Even this day, this afternoon, take 3 minutes of your time, maybe even gather your kids with you, and memorize this short verse. And every day this week, return to it, so that by next Sunday, you will have hidden this promise, this truth, deep down in your heart. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. This is one of the most encouraging verses in the Bible. I encourage you to memorize it. And each of the phrases in it are so important. Think about them with me. First of all, Christ died for sins, meaning your sins and my sins, because we're all sinners. And the Bible makes clear that the wages of sin is death, which means separation from God and unto his wrath and judgment forever and ever in hell. That's what's in view here. And yet Peter says Jesus died for our sins, meaning he was presented as a sin offering to take away our sins so that God could forgive us. Notice that Jesus' death was once for all, meaning that no more sacrifice is needed. Jesus' death was sufficient. It was complete. Never to be repeated again. And the reason Jesus' death was sufficient to atone for our sins and turn away God's wrath and satisfy his judgment upon us is that Jesus was righteous. Jesus never sinned, and yet he died for the unrighteous, for people like you and me. And what Christians call this gracious act of God's saving work is called substitutionary atonement. It's this incredible news that Christ stood in the place of sinners like us as our substitute and took the punishment we deserved. So, brother and sister, take a moment to fathom what is being rehearsed for us here in just a few phrases. If Jesus doesn't die the way Peter is describing it for us here, as a substitute for our sin in our place to pay our debt, then we would face the wrath of God. And we would be subject to his judgment for all of eternity in hell. And God would be completely just in doing this, because we are sinners and we have fallen short of God's glory. And he is holy and he must punish sin. And so if there is no substitution for us, there is no salvation for us. We are still dead in our trespasses and sins. And yet because of God's grace, there is substitution. And Jesus did die for our sins. And in that last phrase of the verse, we see the glorious results of Jesus' substitutionary death. He brings us into a relationship with God. Peter is talking about sinners like you and me, and whoever would turn from their sins and trust in Christ. That's the people Peter's talking about here. Jesus' death brings those people, those who turn from their sins and trust Christ, into relationship with God, his Father. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel that has sustained suffering Christians for 2,000 years now. It's what has sustained Christians who became martyrs for their faith rather than renounce their trust in Christ. It's this sort of promise that has sustained Christian missions as through great suffering, the church has sought to bring the gospel to every nation, tribe, and tongue. It's knowing that our greatest enemy, sin, has been defeated and that Satan no longer has a charge of guilt to bring against us. Why? Because Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you, bring us to God. Amen? If you can't get an amen after that verse, you can't get an amen. Amen? Amen. This is one of the most powerful verses in all the Bible. And it's so important for us to believe and trust in what is described here if we're to make it through suffering, because God doesn't promise to take away your suffering when you come to Christ. Remember back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. In fact, it's really just the opposite. Paul said, it has been granted unto you not only to believe, but to suffer for him. So following Christ, not only, we already have a lot of suffering in this world, following Christ is going to increase it. Because as a resident alien, there's going to be pushback if you're living for Christ. And so why choose Christ? Why, if I'm going to get more suffering for following him, why follow Christ? The answer is because our greatest need is not to avoid human suffering. Our greatest need is for our sins to be forgiven. So Christian, don't be distracted by the things of this world that are calling out for you to put your hope in. Your life on this planet pales in comparison to eternity. So don't fixate on creature comforts and money and vacations. No, fixate on the gospel and this good news that your greatest enemy, sin, has been defeated. And let that sustain you as you follow Christ, even in the midst of suffering. Christ has delivered you from your sin and brought you to God. If you're here, thank you. Amen. This is the good news. And if you're here this morning and don't know Christ, you're outside of this good news. You know yourself to be a sinner, not righteous, with lots of sin to confess, like we all have. Then Christ stands ready, willing, and able to welcome anyone into heaven who will turn from their sins and trust Christ. So if you're outside of Christ, trust him today. Put your hope in him. Give him your allegiance. This is the good news that is available to you if you will repent. And so I would love to help you. I'll be here up front after the service if you have questions. You might just turn to your neighbor, to someone you've been brought here with, a member of our church, maybe your mom or dad, and ask them for help. I want to know about Christ. I want to trust him. We would all love to help you in any way that we can. So non-Christian, come to Christ today and be saved. And Christian, set your hope on this greatest news that Christ died for our sins to bring us to God, and let that sustain you even in the midst of suffering. Now, notice the second thing Peter mentions here in this paragraph that's meant to encourage us as we walk through suffering, and it's this. If you are a Christian, God has set his mark upon you when you were baptized into Christ. Listen to these words again from Peter in verses 20 and 21. He's speaking of Noah's Ark, and he says, in it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If I were to guess, I'd say that this verse, for probably most of us, is arresting. It's striking. It takes us back. Because Peter says two times that baptism saves you. And we're not used to, as evangelical Christians, thinking like this or talking like this, that baptism is something that saves us. And yet this is exactly what Peter says here in black and white: baptism saves you. So the question is, how does baptism do this? How does baptism save you? Well, there are some that say that simply by being immersed in water or sprinkled with water in a Christian baptism ceremony, that that's enough to communicate saving grace to you. It's an idea that's called baptismal regeneration. It's this idea that simply by going to the baptismal font, the waters being immersed, being sprinkled, that this in effect saves you. You get the hope of eternal life. You become a Christian. Is that what Peter is teaching? The answer is unequivocally no, because Peter goes out of his way to make sure we don't have this understanding of the passage. Look back with me at the first half of verse 21, where Peter says that this baptism that now saves you is not the removal of dirt from the body. In other words, it's not the physical and outward ceremony itself that saves you. It's not something that would be magical, that would simply by being immersed in water, you would be saved. And in the second half of this verse, he goes on to say that this baptism saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So again, he's disconnecting baptism from simply the external process, which is important, but he's disconnecting that from this idea of that being the ritual itself that saves you. No, he connects it back to what Christ has done in his resurrection. So in two different ways, Peter guards us against misunderstanding. He connects the objective side of salvation for us to what? To resurrection. And he connects the subjective side of our salvation to what? It's to our pledge of a good conscience toward God. Other translations talk about it as an appeal to God for a good conscience. What that's talking about is the trust, the faith, the allegiance, the commitment that the person being baptized is professing as they come to the waters and are baptized. And so here's what's happening, or should be happening, when a believer comes to be baptized. The individual is saying to God that just as Noah was taken up into the ark and saved from the waters of judgment and your wrath for sin, take me into Christ. Receive me now into Christ. Make him my sin substitute. Let my faith, my appeal to you for a good conscience, receive this gift of Christ so that I may pass through the waters of death and judgment and into everlasting life. Do you see that is the picture here? Peter's not saying that we're saved simply by going through a ritual ceremony, even one instituted by Christ himself. No, we are saved through our faith in Christ. And even technically, that's not exactly true. It's Christ who saves us. Our faith simply unites us to Christ and his resurrection. Christ is the one saving us. Our faith simply brings us into that experience subjectively where Christ's death for us counts for us and Christ's resurrection counts for us. And in baptism, we're simply calling upon God in faith to cleanse and forgive us because of what Christ has done. And all over the world, for 2,000 years now, since the Great Commission was first given to Jesus' disciples, this is how saving faith in Christ has been demonstrated. Not by praying a prayer, not by walking an aisle, not by raising your hand at the end of a service. Saving faith has been demonstrated, it's been evidenced by coming to the waters and being baptized. Because in coming to the waters, what a believer is saying is, yes, I believe in the Father, Son, and Spirit. And yes, I renounce Satan and all his works and all his ways. And yes, I am trusting alone in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins and for the fulfillment of all God's promises to me, even eternal life. And yes, it's my desire with God's help to follow him all the days of my life. This is what a baptized person is saying when they come to these waters. And it's a public identification with Christ, with his gospel, with his people. And God uses this sacrament of baptism to strengthen us in the face of persecution, because Paul in Romans 6, 3 and 4 says that if you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, then you've been baptized into his death with the hope of new life, so that now there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And nothing can separate us from his love, and our suffering now presently is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. These are the promises of God that he has given to us, his people. And so if you have been baptized as a believer, you've come to the waters in faith, appealing to God for a clean conscience, then you are to remember your baptism. You're to look back at your baptism and remember the promises that God made to you in Christ. And you are to take courage and comfort and hope in these promises as you live as an alien and stranger in this world. The reason this might sound strange to us, connecting baptism with salvation, is because when evangelicals like us tend to talk about baptism, what do we focus on? We focus on all the things baptism does not do, which I've already said, and we fail to say what baptism does do. And we separate what God has joined together. Because the reality is, there was no such thing in Peter's day of an unbaptized Christian. And there was no such thing as an unbaptized Christian in the early church. No, in the New Testament and in the early church, all Christians were baptized. That's what it meant to be a Christian. Nowadays, we simply call a Christian someone who professes faith in Christ. But that's not the way it's been for most of church history. It's certainly not a view you could find support for in Peter's writing here, which is why this passage is so challenging to us. It confronts us in our evangelical tendency to separate baptism from what it means to rightly call yourself a Christian. And yet the first commandment Jesus gave to his disciples was the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, which says what? Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things, including the Great Commission I just gave you, which was to make disciples by baptizing them. So that's how Christians have been identified for 2,000 years and still are in many parts of the world where Muslim and Asian religions dominate. Those are typically cultures a lot closer to the biblical culture than ours in the West. That's how you identify as a Christian. Maybe you are converted. Maybe you are a believer. But until you get baptized and make that public identification with Jesus Christ, that you can be whoever you want in most of those cultures. But it's when you're baptized, when you identify with Christ and his people, that's when the break is made. That's when you've really left the kingdom of darkness and now you've moved into the kingdom of light, at least from the way the world is seeing it. That's when you have what we might call justifying faith. And so let's not separate what the New Testament joins together. Baptism is to be our public identification with Christ, his gospel, his people, the church. And so I would just encourage any of you here this morning who claim the name of Christ and have not been baptized as a believer to pursue being baptized as a believer. If you're a young person and you're trusting in Christ, well, we as elders might encourage you to wait a little longer because our practice is to baptize adults who've come to faith in Christ, but keep pursuing Christ. Keep pursuing, know that, hey, I'm pursuing this identification with Christ of being baptized one day. That ought to be something you look forward to as you continue to grow in Christ. As you can talk to your parents, you can talk to me or one of the elders, but every true believer should want to be baptized out of obedience to Jesus Christ. It's the first commandment he gave to his disciples at the Great Commission. This is the first way you follow Christ, as you identify with him and his people. So baptism is God's sign and seal upon us. It reminds us of what Christ has done for us through his resurrection, that God loved us first, that he set his affection upon us. So now we can trust and obey him, even in the midst of suffering, because we have the hope of one day being resurrected with him, because we have been baptized with him into his death. This is the promise that is to sustain us through suffering. Third and finally, Peter wants us to find courage as we are suffering as resident aliens by fixing our hope upon Christ who reigns over all authorities and powers. So listen again to verses 19 through 20. He, that is Christ, was put to death in the body but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. If you haven't already guessed it, this is where all the ink is spilled, trying to figure out when did Jesus do this and where and how and to whom did he do this. As I said earlier, we're not going to figure out all these details today. But the good news, and I'm about to go through the three primary views on this, but the good news is that whether Jesus proclaimed his message of repentance or judgment to all the people who lived prior to Noah's day and who were in hell, or alternatively, to all the people alive in Noah's day, and Jesus, through his Spirit, was preaching through Noah, so Noah was the literal one preaching, but through Noah, Jesus preached to those who were alive in his day, or alternatively, was Jesus preaching to the angels who had been cast into hell in Genesis chapter 6, the good news is that no matter which view you subscribe to, the main point is the same. The main point is that Jesus is victorious and triumphant, and his life, death, and resurrection has vindicated him as being the Lord of all, including all powers in this age and the age to come. Listen to how Peter ends the paragraph. Jesus has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. In other words, Jesus wins. Jesus reigns. Jesus triumphs. No matter how he preached to those spirits in prison, and there are several ways we can understand that, but no matter how we understand it, Jesus is triumphant. And this has everything to do with us making it through trials and suffering. Listen to New Testament scholar Tim Schreiner as he connects the dots for us. He says, the main point then is that believers have no need to fear that suffering is the last word, for they share the same destiny as their Lord, whose suffering has secured victory over all hostile powers. Believers then are akin to Noah. They are a small embattled minority in a hostile world, but they can be sure, like Noah, their future is secure when the judgment comes. The basis of their assurance is their baptism. For in baptism they have appealed to God to give them a good conscience on the basis of the crucified and risen work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we will undoubtedly suffer as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are aliens and strangers in the world, we get our cues from God's Word. That's where we get our convictions, our morality, our ambitions. That's going to set us apart and against the world. We will suffer, and yet we can be sure that our ultimate victory has been won. Christ has defeated sin, death, and the devil, and his promises is that we will reign with him, that just as Christ is vindicated, we will be vindicated too. When we follow Christ, even in the midst of suffering, his victory will be our victory. And so, Christian, you who are a resident alien, this is to be your confidence. This is where it's to be found, not in your righteousness or my righteousness. No, our confidence is found in Christ, who died for us to bring us to God, who has set his mark and seal upon us when we were baptized and we cried out to him with an appeal of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because Christ has risen and ascended, and it's now clear that he is the Lord of all and that all evil powers have been subjected to him, this is where our hope is. As we go through suffering, it's in Christ who brought us to God. It's in this baptism where there's this ceremony where we entered into it and professed faith in Christ, and he set his seal and mark upon us so we can cling to these good promises. And because Christ is the one who has won victory over sin, death, and the devil, triumphant, victorious, his vindication will be ours. This is where our hope and confidence is found. Set your courage upon these promises, Christian, as we are resident aliens in this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Christ, that even as we suffer following him, we know that he has brought us to you. By his grace, he has done this. He is the righteous one. We know that he has set his mark and seal upon us. When we were baptized, that we now have the promises and assurance of the word, that all who were baptized into Christ Jesus now have life in his name. Thank you that he is triumphant over all evil powers and our greatest enemies. We take comfort in these things. We take courage. So help us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, because we treasure these good promises, this good news in our heart. For we ask it in the name of Christ, your Son, and through the Spirit. Amen.